And have a seat. Thank you, Al. Well, I can see where it'd be real easy to get confused around here. Thanksgiving is a few days away. We already see Christmas decorations in the lobby, and we're preaching on the resurrection. You know, that's what happens in a church that preaches verse by verse through books of the Bible. It's just one of the realities. We're in our 53rd week, our final and 53rd week in the Gospel of Mark. And so I'm privileged. I'm Dan Reed, one of the pastors here, and I'm privileged to be able to wrap up here the book of Mark. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking we are bombarded with so much information. It's information that's thrust upon us or information we get lost in ourselves and our pursuits. And it just comes from all over. And it's really, as we've talked about this, I think, before, it's fairly new to the human experience, the level of information that we have and how we can focus so much attention. I know so much about trivial things that I've scanned or scrolled or whatever in the last 24 hours. I know more about the injuries of my favorite athletes and whether they're going to be ready for the game or not, then I really should know. I mean, and it comes at us, we consume it passively. I remember somebody said this, we know everything about the last 24 hours, considerably less about the last 24 years, and next to nothing about the last 2,400 years. We're wise to ask ourselves, what should I be paying attention to? What should I be focused on? What actually matters? And this morning, I would suggest that the event that Al just read about here in Mark, that happened a little bit less than 2,400 years ago, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the things we must focus our mind on for our own good. 2,100 years ago, the resurrection of Jesus occurred. And the historical event continues to divide history in a way that nothing else ever has. The world is radically different because of what Christ did, what he taught, what he claimed about himself, that he was God, and what message his followers preached, that Jesus truly died, was buried, and rose again. And that salvation and forgiveness of sins is available through Jesus. And you know, there's a lot of stories in the Bible that end with a big bang. And we love those stories. The walls of Jericho come tumbling down. The Israelites narrowly escape the Egyptians as they're fleeing because God opens the Red Sea and they're protected around them by walls of water as they walk through the Red Sea to safety. The teenager David just clocking Goliath. We love those kinds of stories because they're memorable, they're full of action, and they're stories of triumph. As we've been through these 15 chapters of the gospel, we love Mark, and we love Mark because it is rapid fire, it is full of action, and it just seems so efficiently written. Mark gets to the point, and if we read about the resurrection in Matthew or in Luke or in John, we see a story that seems complete. We're satisfied that when we read about Jesus' post-resurrection appearances, his final teachings, including the Great Commission, and then we imagine what it must have been like to watch him ascend up into heaven, we feel that the story is complete. The tension of his death is resolved. But Mark ends his gospel in a very different way from the other gospel writers. I don't know, did you catch it? Trembling, the last verse, verse 8, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. The end. Really? I mean, he ends his gospel with words, trembling, bewildered, fled, afraid. Why, in heaven's name, would Mark end his gospel with the words, because they were afraid? And we have seen in the story Mark's style throughout. A good word for it is, commentators will say, his style is terse. But his ending is really terse. It's like Mark says, Mark out, drops the mic, walks off the stage. And you read this and you can't help but wonder, is something not right here? It just doesn't seem to be filled out. Did he really intend to do this? Or did he get writer's block? Or did he run out of papyrus or ink in his writing? Did he die? Was he unable to complete his story? Because why isn't there a more happy, more satisfying ending here? And you wonder, did some monk, copyist in a seminary in the Dark Ages kind of mess it up as he was recording and making sure we had the scriptures throughout all history? As I thought about all the Easter sermons that I've preached on the resurrection over the years, I have never once selected Mark 16, verses 1 through 8. God has his perfect reason for including Mark in this abrupt ending. So let's open our hearts this morning. And I titled this sermon, The Amazing Jesus. Let's open our hearts to this amazing Jesus and let his resurrection shape our actions and our thoughts throughout our life, and not let the importance of the resurrection get lost amidst all the noise that's going on in clutter of our 21st century lives. Before we dive in, let's look at what Paul tells us about the implications to us if Christ did not rise from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 14, he says, "And if Christ had not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." So if Jesus was not raised, there is no Christian faith. If there's no resurrection, we might as well just turn off the lights and just go home. Jesus would be nothing more than another person, albeit a very good, profound person, who tragically died on a cross. And if Jesus did not rise first, there would be no resurrection for any of us. There would be no hope for our future resurrection. Our faith is useless if it is not grounded in the historical fact of Jesus' resurrection. Paul says on in verse 17, "And if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." So if there's no resurrection, our faith, no matter how pure it might be, is in vain. And no matter how grand our faith might be, if there is no resurrection, when we die, we are dead and buried, and that's it. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, that means that he did not pay for our sins. Sin would have won. Death would have won. He would have been defeated on the cross, and we would still be facing the penalty of our own sins if Jesus had not rose from the dead. But Paul says there's good news. Jesus did rise from the dead, and instead of losing everything, the resurrection changes everything. Verse 20 and 21, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man." So a key idea here is that Jesus' resurrection is the key to our future resurrection. So now let's look at the historical event through the eyes of Mark. Verse 1, "When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they might go to anoint Jesus' body." So remember from last week, as Kevin taught us, Jesus died on Friday. And according to the Jewish tradition, the body was to be buried immediately. The tradition was you didn't burn bodies. You didn't embalm bodies. And so likely Joseph of Arimathea, along with Nicodemus, quickly prepared Jesus' body for burial. His arms, his legs, his torso were wrapped in long strips of cloth. And then there was a separate head cloth that was placed, like a turban, was placed over his head. And the tradition called for sweet-smelling spices, lots of spices, to be poured over the body. Now, why? They would anoint the body with spices for burial. Maybe up to 100 pounds of spices might be used on a body. Well, why these spices? Because the spices were to cover the smell of a decomposing body. But Jesus needed to be buried quickly because the Sabbath was the next day. So they weren't allowed to do the work of burial on the Sabbath, according to tradition. And if they waited till after the Sabbath to bury Jesus, put him in the tomb, it would already be decomposing. So Jesus' body was never anointed for burial right after he died. And as a final act of love and devotion, what did these women wanted to do? They wanted to, out of their love for him, to properly anoint Jesus' body with their spices that they bought and bury according to tradition. So if you remember, though, back in chapter 14, when Jesus was in Bethany, reclined at a table, the table of Simon the leper, and another Mary came into the room, probably Mary, the sister of Martha, who lived in Bethany. She came in and she broke that jar of expensive perfume and poured that perfume on him. Remember what happened? That the disciples ridiculed Mary because they saw that she was wasting money that could have been used for the poor. So what did Jesus say to them? He told his dinner guests, he told his disciples to leave Mary alone. He said, "You will always have the poor among you. Mary has done a beautiful thing. She has poured the perfume on my body to prepare for my burial." So he was anointed for burial just prior, back in chapter 14. So we pick up the story here. The sun goes down on Saturday night. The Sabbath is officially over. The women went, bought their spices as planned, and then their plan was to get up early in the morning on Sunday and go to the tomb. And what we're going to see here is the empty tomb is one of the strongest evidences for the resurrection. Verse 2 and 3. Very early the next day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" So at this point in the story, as I was studying this, I have a big question. Where are all the men? Where do they go? Remember, they were afraid, and what do? They scattered at the crucifixion. They're probably hiding behind, you know, some locked door somewhere. And what do? These women courageously step out into the public. They freely associate themselves with Jesus, fearlessly going into the public, and they were actually planning to ask someone to help them roll away the stone so they could get inside to anoint Jesus' body. And it's fascinating how the Holy Spirit orchestrates this, because if we were making up the story to be the most credible, to put forth a believable theory that Jesus had rose from the dead, we would have never written women into the story, because the culture of the day would not allow a woman's eyewitness testimony to be valid. And God orchestrates that these loving, kind, and brave women who were changed by Jesus to have the most prominent role in delivering the message of the greatest miracle in history. So the women went very early the first day of the week, Sunday, and Jesus rose from the dead that first day of the week on Sunday, and that's really our tradition, why we worship together on the first day of the week. Jesus was resurrected on Sunday, and you know, some of you may come from traditions where you worship on Saturday, the sixth day of the week, and that's fine, whatever. But what I'm focusing on is I want to be worshipful 7 days a week, but I want to come together with the family I love on the first day of the week. Here's the problem they had now. There was this stone that was sealing the entrance of the tomb, and it wasn't a small problem. It was a 1 to 2 ton problem that they had. Unless someone moves the stone, they will fail in their mission. So understand that for these women and the disciples, there was no thought here about ever seeing Jesus alive again. Jesus was dead. He was buried. He was sealed in a tomb. The idea of him being alive was just not on their radar. Verse 4. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. So that just creates another level of stress for these women. You know, why has this rolled away? Who did this without our ask? You know, who's doing this? Who's controlling this? The stone's moved away. Is the body still there? Did somebody vandalize his burial place? Did somebody steal the body? The word in Greek for very large is very large. Okay. So why was the stone rolled away? Well, it wasn't rolled away to let Jesus out. Remember, he could go through walls. The stone was rolled away to let the women in. Verse 5, as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. The Greek word translated alarmed here is rare. Mark uses the same word to describe the distress to the point of death that Jesus experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night he was arrested. It's a compound word which means strong emotion combined with fear and agitation. So the women entered the tomb and they saw something that freaked them out. There was no body in the tomb. And then they looked to the right and they saw where Jesus' head would have been laid. They saw a young man in a white robe. And Matthew describes it as a great earthquake occurring in the early morning hours as an angel descended from heaven and single-handedly rolled back the 2-ton stone. And if you remember, there were Roman soldiers also guarding the tomb early, and they saw this angel, and Mark says his appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow, and the guards trembled, and they fainted. They became like dead men. So maybe an hour later, maybe 2 hours later, the soldiers revived and were gone, probably running for their lives, knowing that they had, you know, in terms of Roman law, committed an unpardonable sin by letting, you know, the stone get rolled away and the body's gone. So in Scripture, it just seems like most of the time, when people see an angel, their first response is alarm. Not only is there an empty tomb as evidence of the resurrection, the angel here is further evidence for the resurrection. Don't be alarmed, the angel said. In Scripture, when people encounter angels, they usually freak out. Angels seem to be always saying, don't be afraid, or, you know, fear not. And I believe when we encounter today angels a lot more often than we think. The writer of Hebrews describes angels as ministering servants sent from heaven to minister to believers in Christ for salvation. How beautiful is that? And I believe angels have likely visited most everyone here, I would say, at some point or another, and we probably didn't even know it. Maybe sometimes we did. I bet there's some great angel stories that would come out from this crowd that's gathered here today. In fact, Hebrews 13:2, the writer says, do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. So in this angel encounter, the angel is saying to the woman, I know you are freaked out, don't be freaked out. Then he says in verse 6, you are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. He was crucified. He died. He's dead. And now he isn't. It's common in Greek to use one powerful word. And sometimes now in English, it takes several words to say that. But the word that he used, as it's translated from Greek, is agerthe. Agerthe. He is risen. And it's in the aorist past tense, which means it was a past action. But it's also said, and I haven't caught this before until I studied this deeper here, the passive voice, which means that Jesus was raised. He didn't raise himself. He was dead. Mark doesn't want to suggest that Jesus came back to life on his own. He was raised by a power, the power of God outside of himself. Jesus had been raised by God. And there's no greater miracle we can ever think of than the bodily resurrection of a dead person. In the book of Acts, the early sermons that were preached by the apostles all go back to the resurrection of Jesus. He didn't stay dead. He only needed to borrow the tomb. He only needed to borrow it for a weekend. That was it. So what did the angels want the women to see? Really, he wanted them to see nothing. He's not there. To see that, and to see that word, it means study this. Contemplate this, the angel is saying. Perceive what it means. Take your time. We're not sure how long the women were looking and studying this and processing all of this as they looked hard into what was happening. But eventually the angel told them to go. The angel gave them a mission. He says, you have a mission, and it isn't to anoint a corpse. Your mission is to go. Let's see what it says, what he says in verse 7. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. So back in Mark 14, verse 28, Jesus said to his disciples, while he was still alive, this was his third prediction to them of his death, he said, but after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Jesus' words. So the women are instructed to tell the disciples and Peter to meet Jesus, the resurrected Jesus in Galilee. So we have this empty tomb as evidence. We have angels as evidence, and clearly the next one is we have eyewitness evidence for the resurrection. Peter, John, the rest of the apostles, these women. But then you ask, as you look at this, but did the women actually tell the disciples and Peter? Verse 8, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled the tomb. Trembling, the idea that their bodies physically were trembling at this whole amazing event affecting them physically. And this bewildered, it comes from the Greek word ecstatis, or heightened emotions. They were mentally just, everything was on edge with them. They were in a heightened state, highly attentive, I'm sure. It says they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. So this abrupt ending here, it leaves us wanting more. It leaves us wanting resolution of this tension instead of ending with, they were afraid. As we've referred to, Matthew, Luke, and John resolve that tension in their Gospels. They write that Jesus appeared later, soon after, to the women. And then the women were confident at that point, and they told everything to the apostles. And then Peter and John raced back to the tomb to see for themselves. And then there were the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, where Jesus explained all of this to them. And then there were these appearances to the rest of the apostles. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes that Jesus appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time before he ascended up to heaven. So if your Bible is like mine, after verse 8, you have some bracketed, italicized verses. 9 through 20, it says in my Bible. And I want to take a moment to address this. And I generally use we do here at CPC, the New International Version, which is considered by scholars to be excellent accurate English translation. And there are other excellent and accurate English translations as well. But in my Bible, on this page, there is a disclaimer, a type of product warning label, you might call it. It says, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include these verses. What verses? Verses 9 through 20. Now, it may surprise some of you if you think about that question, how did we get our Bible, you know? I mean, that was one of my favorite classes in seminary, was studying how did we come up with our canon? How was it decided? Who did this? How did the Holy Spirit orchestrate all this to get us such an accurate Bible? And you think about it for a moment, you think paper, papyrus, whatever they used, didn't last forever. It would deteriorate. So they had to keep copying manuscripts. Generation after generation of dedicated copyists preserved what we have in terms of our Bible today. And the church has thousands of copies from very old, very reliable manuscripts. And that idea of textual criticism, yet we learned in seminary, it's a science of assessing the reliability of these manuscripts. And they determine what is the most reliable ones. I love a great commentator back in the early 20th century, A.T. Robertson, writes, "We should not worry today in our modern English translations. We have," he said, "we are 99.9% accurate in what we have today." So these hand-copied Bibles continued throughout history up until the Gutenberg printing press, which was in the 15th century. So in these next couple of minutes, I'm going to kind of go Indiana Jones on you. Most scholars believe that in the second century, a copyist was probably frustrated with Mark's cliff-hanging ending in verse 8. And so he took other scriptures and he formed a more happy, more satisfying, and full ending to Mark. And it's not that this added ending, which you can read on by yourselves later, it's not that this added ending wasn't full of truth. It is full of truth. It's just believed that it wasn't written by Mark. It wasn't Mark's style. The tense changes were abrupt. The syntax was different. Mark, there were 18 words that are used in those last verses that Mark never used throughout. It just wasn't his style. Scholars didn't want another writer to put under the signature of Mark. It was Mark's gospel. So the argument isn't if it was true or not. The argument was whether it was written by Mark or not. And if they determined that it wasn't Mark, it shouldn't be included in his gospel. We're going to put up a little image here. And it's an image of a manuscript called Codex Sinaiticus. I'll say it once. I got it right. I don't want to try to say it again. I'll mess it up. And this was discovered at the foot of Mount Sinai in 1844. And it's a complete copy of the entire Bible translated in ancient Greek dating back to, get this, 350 AD. It's considered the world's oldest Bible, and it's just in this ancient manuscript, this oldest Bible, verses 9 through 20 do not appear. There's also another manuscript called the Codex Vaticanus. That's the one's a little easier, Vaticanus. And this is the oldest manuscript on record. It's almost the whole Bible, and it dates back to 325 AD. And it contains most of the Bible, and it was discovered in the Vatican Library in 1475. And in this ancient manuscript of Mark, Mark 16 ends at verse 8 also. So the Bible we use this morning is based on the oldest, most reliable manuscripts, the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus, copied century over century by dedicated monks, probably in monasteries, during the Dark Ages, during the medieval age, and one thought that it needed an added ending. And I'm not going to take the time to read that, verses 9 through 20. We purposely didn't read that, and we don't want to run out of time here. But it does align well with scriptural truth. Well, there's a couple of wonky things about handling snakes and poison, but, you know, I'm not going to get into that either. The writing actually has four main points. The church has a preaching task that comes in those verses, a healing task. The church has a source of power, Holy Spirit. The church has Christ forever and ever. Amen. That's the gist of what those additional words say. And as you read that, I like to read those verses and think of them as there's this well-meaning little second century monk who wanted to write a happy ending to Mark. And I like Mark's ending at verse 8 because it's the way he wrote his whole gospel. Mark doesn't start with Jesus' birth. He starts with his baptism. He quickly moves from one scene after another, leaving people astonished, leaving people amazed, leaving people fearful, leaving people terrified. It's what Mark wants to get across to us, and that there is a proper response to this amazing Jesus. For example, chapter 1, verse 22, the people were amazed at Jesus' teaching way back, 52 sermons ago. 127, they were so amazed, they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching, and it's with authority." 212, the man got up and picked up his mat and walked, and this amazed everyone. 441, after Jesus calmed the storm, the disciples were terrified. 515, the demon-possessed man was healed, and the people were afraid. 533, the woman who was bleeding for 12 years was healed, and she trembled with fear. 542, Jesus raised the little girl from the dead, and the disciples were completely astonished. 651, Jesus walked on water, and the disciples were terrified, and then they were amazed. 96, Peter, James, and John saw Jesus, Moses, and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they were frightened. 915, as soon as the people saw Jesus heal the demon-possessed boy, they were overwhelmed with wonder. 1024, the disciples were amazed again at Jesus' teaching. 1032, Jesus predicted his death for the third time, and the disciples were astonished. 1118, the chief priests and the teachers of the law began to look for a way to kill Jesus because they feared him. 1217, Jesus said, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's," and they were amazed at him. 15:5, Jesus stood before Pilate, and Pilate was amazed. And then 16:5, after witnessing the angel and the empty tomb, Jesus' resurrection, the women were alarmed, trembling, bewildered, and afraid. I titled the message today, "The Amazing Jesus," and I want to end with a question. Are you amazed? Are you amazed? That's what Mark wants to get across here. Jesus is the Son of God. Be amazed at this man. I've been a Christian for 45 years. And as I was preparing this week, I was like, "Thank you, Lord. I'm still amazed." As I seek to surrender my life to him and follow him, Mark is proving this point. He's making a point. It's like then Mark out, drops the mic, leaves the stage. It's a good lesson for long-winded preachers, I think, Mark's gospel. So the story of the resurrection is not just good news, it's true news. Jesus says in John, "I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in me will not die." And this isn't just some metaphor, some vague hope. It means that death has no power to take you away from the secure place you have as a child of God when we sang that. No matter what happens, that place is secure while we were here on earth. And it also means that God has secured a future place for us as children of God to be resurrected with him for all of eternity. And it means that in a season when your faith may be weak, and in those times when you struggle with your flesh, in your mess-ups, in your guilt, in your sorrow, those cannot separate you from the love of God. And it means whatever bad news you face, no matter what tough situation you're in, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have trusted Jesus to be your resurrection and life, and you know that resurrection is coming. Josh McDowell said this, "No matter how devastating our struggles, disappointments, and troubles are, they are only temporary. No matter what happens to you, No matter the depth of tragedy or pain you face, no matter how death stalks you and your loved ones, the resurrection promises you a future of immeasurable good. Few people seem to realize that the resurrection of Jesus is the cornerstone to a worldview that provides perspective to all of life. Let's bow our heads. Thank you, Jesus. You are amazing. Thank you for giving us Mark's gospel so we can follow you more closely because of what we've learned and walk in the power and victory of Jesus because we have a resurrection coming. I'm sure there's many of us that are struggling right now and just need to be reminded of the hope of the resurrection. To the elderly person who's here today, or maybe listening online from their bed, and your health is frail, almost gone, you don't have to live in fear. You have a resurrection coming. To the husband or wife who's in a broken marriage, feeling abandoned, not loved, wounded, you don't have to live without hope. You have a resurrection coming. To parents, we're here with struggling children, or depressed, anxious, maybe rebellious. You don't have to live burdened by worry or blame yourself. His mercies are new every morning. You have a resurrection coming. To any who are unemployed in our family, you can place your confidence in God as you seek His direction for your next step, confident that no matter what, you have a resurrection coming. To those who struggle with addiction, maybe even hiding in plain sight, hold on tight because you have a resurrection coming. To maybe a young adult who's here, jobs brought him to the Bay Area, longing for community, longing to be loved, longing to find that community here in the Bay. God will never leave you. Rest in the reality that you have a resurrection coming. And to all who are students listening this morning, you don't have to feel the pressure to perform on that final exam, because the most important news is not what you accomplished, but what God has accomplished for you. Rest in the fact that no matter what happens on that next test, you have a resurrection coming. Lord, thank you that you are full of grace, that you are full of mercy, power, and victory is found in you. Thank you that we worship an amazing Jesus, and we live today in the resurrection reality, and we have nothing to fear because the resurrection is coming. May we walk away and say goodbye to our Mark series. May we do that amazed. Amen. Thank you.